Oh, Don gave me this card just before I came up here. It's an announcement he overlooked, and that is Aaron Dottie, who's here with his son, has requested prayers. Looking for work, family problems, all those kind of things. So we want to remember him also, you know, in our prayers, you know, for that family, and see if there's anything we can do to help, you know, along the lines. Okay, so we got this new microphone, you know, for the acoustics of the place. Then we've opened up all the doors and windows, which destroys that. Also, as was mentioned, you know, little scratchy throat allergies. I'm sure all the open windows and doors and the fans, you know, are helping the allergies. I'm looking at Polly and she's going, "Earl." Okay. And I know you're all trying to cool off, so according to Murphy's Law, I've got slides of flowing lava. Okay, so under regeneration, well, it was just read, Titus 3:5. Okay, we'll get to that a little bit later on. We'll get into this lesson. So regeneration is a compound word from palin, Greek word again, and genesis, birth or origin. Very rare word. It does not have an Old Testament usage and is rare in the New Testament. It's used only two places. Okay, so we don't have to get too involved in this. Matthew 19:28 and in Titus 3:5. That's why we read that. The two major aspects of the term, though, okay, it's a borrowed Greek term, you know, and it has two divergent meanings. Totally different spheres. However, both of these are reflected in those two passages. The rebirth of the cosmos, this is why the, you know, flowing lava and stuff, showing a rebirth of things. You know, that's what volcanoes are doing, renewing the earth. You know, this is why Hawaii is getting bigger, okay? But the rebirth of the cosmos, you know, of worlds and stuff like that, is reflected in Matthew 19:28, and the restoration to health of an individual is reflected in Titus 3:5. So kind of keep that in mind. And we're going to hit, mostly we're going to look at Titus 3:5, but at the very end, we're going to get to Matthew 19:28 and see how it brings it all together. Too often, one's concept of what one of what goes on in conversion to Christianity is rather shallow, even ritualistic for a lot of religious people, without comprehension of what is going on the realm of the spirit. I mean, we see the physical, you know, and this is why a lot of times they argue baptism's just, you know, not necessary. But the term and its context, that is, of regeneration, help one broaden and deepen their understanding of what God's talking about when he talks about regeneration. Okay, so first of all, we're looking at misconceptions, and we're going to try to correct those. The teachings of John Calvin have left the religious world with at least two major misconceptions or errors that continue to lead people from a proper call by God. Paul magnificently deals with these in our context we're going to be looking at. In fact, you want to open your Bibles and let's look at Titus 2 and 3. So we're going to look at pretty much everything there. One is the doctrine of a limited atonement, that is, that God picked just certain individuals to be saved. Okay? And kind of the rest are left in their sin. Note that Paul writes to Titus that God's grace appeared to all men, okay? And we're adding Peter to this. Now, Titus 2:11, we pointed this out before, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So the grace of God has appeared to all men. This is what God's plan was. He want, you know, if men would do their part, everybody would be saved. Okay? Or Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wishes. Yeah. So the way Paul is presenting it here, he's refuting Calvin's that first thing. Then the second is the belief that man has nothing to do. All you got to do is believe, you know, works are to be shunned. That his faith stands alone, stands him in good stead with God without any works. Now Titus 3:5 is used as a proof text of this. So this is why I want to kind of zero in on it. However, Paul has already defined grace as we look here, as it goes on, this grace of God that's appeared to all men. You know, what is it? It's instructing us. Okay, so it's not just, you know, as we said, not just a thump on the head. God goes, okay, you're saved, and the rest of you, you know, just go home. What he did in his grace was to give us the scriptures. Yeah, that's his course of instruction. Okay, so what that course of instruction is that, notice the highlights, things to do. You know, deeds. One is deny the ungodly things we're doing and looking in the inside, the desires that are just worldly within us. We have to start denying all those. That takes a lot of work. More for some than others. And then that's the negative. Then the positive, to live sensibly, you know, pretty much, you know, from a proper perspective of the reality that God has given us, to work, you know, in righteous deeds, righteously, and to be godly in the present age. You know, so this grace can be extended to us if we follow the course of instruction now. Okay, and it is agreed that our works do not save us. I mean, the problem with the debates that go on is that actually we all kind of meet in the middle. Even if you talk to somebody who doesn't believe in works, you know, they've turned all the passages and go, you know, so you don't have to work, you know, and you know, that's not the way it works, you know, it's by faith alone. They always have to do some works. I mean, these are actually the people that build schools, build hospitals, whatever, send people all over the world to teach people that they don't have to do anything. Go, you know, figure, okay. But the absence of proper obedience to God's will that should be manifested in righteous deeds. I mean, it's, you know, we do have something to do. We have to obey God. You know, we agree that, you know, the works that we do not save us. Okay, it is God's grace, purely. And if it wasn't, then words like justification just don't work. You know, he's a judge, and he judges if we're you know, trying to do what's right. We know we fall short, but he'll make up the difference. This is what Christ came to do. And so as we look at this, is that God uses our works to determine one's condemnation. You know, he may not use our works. You know, our works may not be used to say, you know, that, you know, we qualify for salvation, that we've earned it, but not doing anything will qualify you for condemnation. Okay, because you haven't been obedient. You haven't done what God told you to do. Okay, so Romans 2, and when they argue, especially like Romans 4, you know, they go, okay, you know, Abraham was justified by his faith. So they'll cut it there. Okay. They'll skip over chapter 6, which talks about baptism, and they'll go to chapter 10, which talks about, well, see, all you have to do is confess with the mouth, you know, for salvation and that kind of stuff like that. But they overlook chapter 2. I mean, Paul, out of the gate, goes, you know, this way, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, that means you're not changing your life, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Look at the rest of the context. Keep reading. How does God judge us? By the things we do, either good or bad. Okay. Now, if we do good things, that doesn't earn us salvation. Paul says in chapter 4, it's not a wage. I mean, if it was a wage and we earned it, things like the justification, the mercy, grace, would all be meaningless terms. But something is required of us. Okay? James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself. I mean, puts it, yeah, you know, there has to be some sort of deeds that God wants us to do that has to be coupled with our faith to make it a different kind of faith that James argues is different than the demons. I mean, if you don't believe pretty much the book of James is inspired, that one argument he makes is, you know, doesn't the devil believe? Okay? Well, you can say, you know, you believe God all you want, all this kind of stuff like that. But, I mean, the devil can go you one foot. He not only believes in God, he knows there's a God. Why doesn't it make any difference? Because of what he's chosen to do or not do. And that's the same in our lives. Okay. So Titus 2:13-14. So we're looking for the blessed hope. Out of that course of instruction, just carrying the context on. So we're denying certain things and we're living sensibly, you know, whatever. And we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, if you keep doing those, you're not redeemed from them. So you have to stop doing the lawless deeds, but he's got a positive spin on this. And purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So he's not looking for people to go, oh, I don't have to do anything now. He's looking for people that want to go out there and do something, zealous for it. Okay, now you might say, why are we going through all this? You know, what's regeneration got to do? Because this is building the context up to the next chapter. Finally, we can cool off. Okay, Titus 3:4-7, the full context. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, notice what appeared. Grace, kindness, love. Okay? He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of, by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, what we're going to do is break down this argument. And that's what this next part does. The saving work of God, termed kindness for all men, or mankind, generic term, is compressed into one verb of the first clause so that the saving deed of God, affected in our hearts, okay, is revealed by the rest of the statement and ends with what we become, heirs of eternal life. So this grace, this kindness, this, you know, love is all for the purpose not only of making us zealous for good deeds, but making us heirs of eternal life. Now note that the kindness and love appeared, as did the grace. We, you know, mentioned that already. But this kindness, love, and grace did not necessarily happen all at the same time. Okay? And it is here brought out that each of the Godhead had a part in this. The Father, the Son, even the Spirit. In fact, this is why in this context, the Father is mentioned as being a Savior, and Christ is titled as being a Savior. So they're all involved in this, even the Holy Spirit, you know, as we'll see, you know, in this context. Okay, now the main thought begins in verse 5. He saved us. Okay, not denying that. That's what it says. Okay? Now, the argument is, how? And this is what Paul is going to go on to explain. And the problem, you know, the task we have is not to read into it what is not there. Okay? So the following contrasting phrases explains how he did this. First, Paul states that this salvation was not as a result of anything man has done. We buy that. Okay, again, what happens is, you know, people start in these arguments, religious arguments, start erecting straw men to attack. Okay. And so when you say, well, you got to have some works involved, they go all the way over here, and it's Arminianism. That is, you know, like the Jews, that, you know, you're saying works save you. No, we are not saying that. Paul's not saying that. Okay. He's arguing against that, and that's what we agree with. Okay. This is often taken that man need do nothing to be saved. You know, that you have to read that in there. All it says is that, you know, God is, you know, salvation is a result of what he's done, not man. It's a gift. Okay. To give you an example of this, you know, I've used a young person in high school may make an agreement with their parents that, you know, if I get straight A's for graduation or make the honor list or whatever, you know, can I get a car? Okay. Now, you've entered into terms. So, you know, if the young person does, you know, get the straight A's, you know, gets on the honor list, whatever, for graduation, okay, they get the car. But have they really earned that car? No, it's apples and oranges, okay? In order to own a car and, you know, to get a car, you got to pay money. And no money is past any palms here. It's just you had an agreement that the parents, as a gift, by our, you know, by our grace, because we love you and everything else, if you do this, you know, and show you're working for it and whatever else. I mean, sometimes, maybe if the kid gets like all A's and one B plus, and comes whining and crying or whatever, and they go, no, okay, well, justify it up to it. But the child really hasn't earned it in his own level because it's not that kind of effort that actually gets you that kind of thing. And this is, you know, where our salvation comes from. Notice what it does not say. You know, it merely states that man did not merit salvation by his own righteous works. However, righteous deeds are stated by Paul to be profitable. I mean, you can throw in Ephesians here. When they go up to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, okay, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, verse 10, okay, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And notice there's a difference between the good works in verse 10 and the works that men boast in verse 9. Right. So this is a trustworthy statement as we take this context beyond verse 7 to verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So it's like that. There's not like we're saying there's no profit in doing good things. God says there is. He's looking at it. You quit doing bad things and start doing good things, that's how he's going to judge you, whether you're going to be justified or not. Now, let's go back a little bit. The second part, in contrast, states how God did save us. By his mercy, again, it goes along with his grace, the love, whatever, by his mercy. And what follows that is some of what this mercy entails, consisting of two things. I mean, he took pity on us. We couldn't do it ourselves. So he took a hand and did two things. Okay, first, there is what the washing of regeneration. This is our theme here, regeneration. So what does that entail? The New Testament knows only one washing, immersion in baptism. Or immersion in water, whichever way you want to put it. Paul is told by Ananias to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Okay, this is why it's a regeneration. It starts you, it's the beginning process of starting new. Those sins that kept you separated from God, Isaiah 59, you know, are now being washed away through baptism. Okay. So it's a washing of regeneration, of starting over. Okay, it is called a washing by what it removes, but it is a burial, Romans 6, 4, and Colossians 2, 12, relating to how it is to be performed. If you look in your handout, it says performance. I've changed it, okay, edited on this or whatever. Okay, that's our Waldo for the night. So anyway, it's talking about as being you know, when you think of washing, you just think a little water on you, washing something off. But no, when you actually perform it, this washing is a complete immersion, a burial in water, where you follow Christ as, you know, buried alive, in the waters of baptism, and you rise up in a newness of life. Okay, we'll get to the new in a moment. In Colossians 2:12, talks about being a planting or a burial. An analogous passage can be found in the letter to the Hebrews. Okay, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Okay, here's our assurance of faith, if you've done certain things. Okay? Having our hearts sprinkled clean, you know, put it in brackets from verse 19, where it explained, you know, before that, by the blood of Jesus Christ. So this purification, this is what's going, you know, as we get into this, you know, from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, people look at the bodies washed in baptism and go, well, see, it's just a ritual. And they make it just a physical thing. But here it's actually explained. Now, before we've gone through this logically, if you've gone into baptism in Romans 6, you know, you buried yourself with Christ, you know, what washes away sins? What lets you start a new life? Well, it's the blood of Christ. But he talks there about just, you know, baptism, where you rise up to walk in a new life. So that's logically, it seems that then in baptism that you come in contact with the blood. Well, Hebrews 10 is stating it right out, what's happening. Where, you know, your assurance of faith, because you've had your heart sprinkled clean. That is, on a spiritual level, God is doing an analogy of what Moses did. Moses took the hyssop, he dipped it in the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people and on the temple and the articles, and that's how he cleansed everything. Well, this is what God is doing for us in baptism. While we're washing our bodies with pure water, God is cleansing our heart from a clear conscience by the blood of his Son and that sacrifice. So this is where we're getting that regeneration going here. This regeneration, the paleogenesia, is in contrast with our natural generation, it is a spiritual rebirth that Jesus told Nicodemus about. Okay, you have to be born again of the water and the Spirit. Both have to be involved. Now, the Spirit is the agent here. Now, he's not only involved with the water, but something else too. This renewing by the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the washing of regeneration, as both are necessary in order to bring about God's mercy. The agent is the Holy Spirit. The result is a renewing. Okay. Now, as it talks about a renewing, okay, this is anakinos. This is the word new, kinosis. Anakinosis is renewing. And I bring this out because the kinos is new in contrast, because we got two words for new. Okay, this is new in contrast to an old nature and life of sin. So you're getting a renewing of your life. You're getting rid of something old and you're starting something new. There's a contrast between the two. There's got to be that contrast. Then this is also renewed neus thai, or new neos, in a sense of never having been in us before. So not only are we getting renewing that's different from our old self, but we're also getting something that's brand new, we've never had before. Yeah. Both terms are used in the context of Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Notice this. You can turn this, not in your handout, I just have it as a reference, but I put it up here, so if you don't want to turn to your Bible or you actually left it at home, we can still take you through it. Ephesians 4, 22, in reference to your former manner of life. Now, what Paul is doing in this context is just saying exactly what we've said. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed, have a brand new something inside of you, something you've never had before, a renewing in the spirit of your mind. Before, you had a spirit of the world. Now you've got a totally different spirit inside of you, a different attitude, a different perspective, something that you've not come upon. You know, we can talk about baptism, taking us back, being newborn babes, innocent. Okay, but it's different than that, because the innocent child never had this spirit, a full knowledge of God and what to look for and what to be done. Okay, and you put on a new, something different than the old self, a kinos self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So this is in contrast to your old self in the world, okay, the corruption, and now you've got a new self, righteous, holy, of the truth. And because it's the truth, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. This is why we don't separate. You know, when you're talking about the truth and the Spirit, because the Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit is what brought the Word of God. So when often the Scriptures talk about what the Spirit does for us, it also tells us the same thing that's the Word of God doing it for us. One is the one that produced it, the other is the agent. Okay, so the difference between regeneration and renewing is that the former kindles a new life by an instantaneous act. We're baptized, we wash away the old sin, the old world, and we rise up to begin a new one. And then the latter continues and develops this new life by a constant growth and progress. So this loving, you know, this loving kindness of God, this grace, as a course of instruction, is an ongoing growth in progress from knowledge and our working in new things. This rich manifestation of the Holy Spirit is through the Word. This is why parallel passages, Ephesians 5:26, that He, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So we're all here, how we make up the church as a part of it, because one, we've had our bodies washed with pure water, and two, we've had a renewing, a constant renewing and growth by the Word of God that we study. That goes along with this is 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christ is our Savior. This is part of God's grace and mercy. Okay, He sent His Son for us. And then in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So these are all parallel passages. They're not saying something different. They're going down along the line saying the two things are always necessary in what's happening to us. You know, regeneration and a renewing. So we're going to, yeah, going to that other passage of regeneration, Matthew 19:26. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we're not talking about the individual, we're talking about a major cataclysm, you know, of the cosmos. Yeah? So, and we'll bring up the various aspects of that. Three different things. First of all, the regeneration here has a broader sense than that in Titus. Okay, when he speaks to him in Matthew, it says here it connotes a regeneration of the world. It equates with a new heavens and a new earth of Revelations 21:1-5, when Jesus will sit on His throne as the 12 sit on theirs. Now, when is that going to occur? Many think of end times and the second coming, but the heavenly Jerusalem has already come. Okay? Hebrews 12:2, and also you have Jesus as king and reigns now, 1 Timothy 1:17, 1 Corinthians 15:25. But let's go to the Hebrews 1 just to show you. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Not you will go, you have come. You are there. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to it. And to myriads of angels. A little footnote here, myriads means just uncountable. Actually, the Greeks didn't count beyond 10,000. They thought that was the highest number you could go. So that's, yeah. So when you come to that, it's really what they're saying is basically our infinity. Yeah. So they just go myriads, and so the term implies an uncountable number of angels. That's what you've come to. Now, how does this go on? This is where the two meet. The regenerated souls make up the kingdom composed of a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness by God's grace. Because each one of us has been regenerated, renewed. As we come together, we make up a kingdom, a different world than existed. A new heavens and a new earth. God reigning now among us. Okay? By His grace, by His kindness, by His mercy. I think I got one more. Nope, that's it. And we got an invitation. Oh. Okay, we're about to sing number 326, Trust and Obey. This is that growth part of regeneration, the constant renewing. As you begin a new life, you've got to trust God, and the work's got to be involved. You know, that zealousness for good deeds, that's the obedience. So this is what we're singing. Okay. I think even the denominations sing this. I don't think they know what they're saying. Okay. But you got to be aware of this. You know, what God is asking you to do, if you want a part of this regeneration, if you want God's grace, mercy, and love in your life, okay, you got to trust Him. You just got to start doing what He tells you to. So it's a good invitation for those that haven't started yet. And, I mean, if you want to get the old world put behind you and start a new life, you know, start with the washing of regeneration and the purification by Christ's blood. And if you've already started that, you got to keep maintaining. You know, the Spirit works with you through His Word to make sure that your spirit is growing to become like your Creator, like your God. And this is what the church is for, to help us do that, that we can help one another in this process, because we are the new generation. You know, we are the new Jerusalem. And God does reign now. And we got to put it first. Okay? So the invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?